All right. I'd like to start with a prayer. Is there any prayer requests you'd like to offer today?
My daughter was a UNC girl.
Definitely remember both of them. Anything else? If you would, let's bow. Kind Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your kindness and for your graciousness, for your mercy and for your love. Father, we thank you for Jesus who embodies all of those things, for the forgiveness that he offered through his own sacrifice. Father, we pray that you please forgive us of our sins, that you'd wash us and cleanse us. Father, please be with us this morning as we study your word, as we look into your gospel message that you have imparted to us. I pray, Father, that we'll learn and grow thereby. Father, please be with those who are sick and those who are dealing with different ailments. We especially remember the ones that were mentioned this morning. We pray that you'll be with those individuals, that you'll be with their families, that you'll bless them. And Father, if it's in your will to heal them and to give them a good state of health. Father, we're so thankful for your word and for your church. I pray that you'll continue to bless us in our efforts to serve you. Father, it's in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we offer this prayer. Amen. All right. In just a few moments, we're going to start by looking in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to pick up there in just a few moments. I wanted to begin this morning by telling you a little bit about something that happened to me several years ago. It's kind of a way to set up today's study. Through my life, I've had the opportunity to do some traveling for different mission works. And my senior year at Freed Hardeman, I was presented with the invitation to attend a mission trip to Moscow. Now, at this time in my life, I hadn't traveled a whole lot. I'd been out of the country and flown on an airplane. And so I was pretty excited. I had the opportunity to get out and to see part of the world and to be a part of a great work and to see, honestly, how the church functioned in other places, to get a feel of the strength of those congregations and to also hopefully contribute to their work. Well, our group was composed of, it was a small group. We had about 8 people, 6 to 7 students who were going to attend, and we had 1 faculty member who was going with us. Dr. Blackwelder had been a missionary in Slovakia, a small country, of course, of the former USSR, and so he'd been over there for several years before coming to Freed. And so that's how he got introduced to the work. And we had a former student there who was currently a missionary. And so I was really excited. We spent several weeks in preparing ourselves to go there to talk about what we were going to do and to prepare for that work. Well, the morning came for us to leave. We all met and got on a van, and we were headed from Freed to Nashville. Along the way, we were just checking to make sure we had everything we needed, our passport, our tickets, and everything. Went through mine, had everything I needed. I was prepared. Well, we went through everybody. Everybody was ready until we got to Mr. Blackwelder. Now, keep in mind, he is the only official adult going with us. We're all students. I, at the time, was 22, but still, you know, I was pretty new to this whole traveling business. Well, he didn't have his passport or his plane ticket. Now, if you've ever flown, those are pretty important items. And we were halfway to Nashville, and our plane was going to take off. And they weren't going to wait on us to go back, get his stuff, and then fly. Well, I'm not too comfortable with flying on my own. I know I had other students there, but they were students. They weren't adults who had done this a lot. I had a little doubt creep in my mind. I don't know if I want to do this now. Because he wasn't going to be able to fly with us. He was actually going to have to come the next day. So we were going to have to fly 16 hours from Nashville to Moscow. We're going to have to change planes twice in order to get there. Maybe Nashville looks a little better now. I keep my feet on the ground here. I had a choice to make. I could either give in to the doubt and fear, or I could hold on to my faith that God was going to protect me and get me there. And if not, He was going to take me on home, you know, to where I needed to be with Him in heaven. So I made the choice, obviously, to go on. And we had a pretty adventurous flight and journey while we were there, but we'll save that for another day. But, you know, we have choices like that in our lives. We've all had moments of doubt, right? Well, what we're going to look at today, we're going to begin by looking at someone who had a little bit of doubt. And his faith was tested. If you will, let's go ahead and read John chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 24. Now, we all have probably heard this story quite often. So it's not going to be new, but it is going to set the path that we're going to take this morning. If you'll start reading with me, we'll start in verse 24. The scripture says that now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas, one of the 12 disciples at this time, was, as the text tells us, was not with the others to see Jesus resurrected. Now, before we're too quick to judge Thomas here, let's put ourselves in his place. How many of us in this room have ever seen someone resurrected from the dead? None of us, right? That just doesn't happen. That's not a normal occurrence. It wasn't for him either. He had heard and may have seen Jesus die. That's a normal thing. But people just don't get up and start walking afterwards. They don't live beyond death in a physical way. So Thomas had some doubt, did he not? He had a moment, he had a choice to make, right? He had a choice whether to believe the reports he was hearing or to doubt those things. And so it was really a question of his faith in his fellow friends, right? And whether he was going to believe them. And he also had a choice to make about Jesus himself. You remember, Jesus had told them over and over this was going to happen. But they struggled with it, did they not? Time and time again, they struggled understanding what Jesus was really talking about. Even so much to the point where when they were coming to take Jesus, what does Peter do? He's ready to fight. He takes out that sword and cuts that guy's ear off. They never quite got it, not until even after this point. They were still struggling with it. He was struggling with doubt. What's really interesting is what Jesus says to him at the end. You know, I can try to put myself in Thomas's spot there and know Jesus talking to me. You know, he said, Thomas, you believe because you can feel and touch with your hands. What was that really a sign of for Thomas? He was a little weak in his faith, right? He was his faith in God, his faith in the cause that he had been fighting for 3 years. His faith wasn't quite as strong. His faith was tested. And we could also look at Peter, right? Peter's faith was tested the same way. He had the same doubt. And each and every one of those apostles went through the same battle. And I would like to think I would be better than that, but the truth probably is I would do the same thing. Because that takes an extraordinary amount of faith, right? But that's the faith that God demands nonetheless. Yeah, I mean, the truth is, you put any of them in his circumstance, they probably would have done the same thing and said the same thing. It just happens to be Thomas was the one it happened to. Because remember, they all doubted. They all ran away. Isn't that what the text tells us? One even runs away without his clothes on. Into the night, he's trying to get away. It is a battle of faith. So really what it comes down to is a study of faith. It's an understanding of what faith is. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't that where we always go for when we want to look at faith? Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us, or defines for us, what faith is. The scripture says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So, you tell me, am I getting this right? So faith is a scientific way of understanding that God's real. Is that what it means? No, that's not what the text says, is it? It says that true faith is believing even when our physical world tells us something different. Is that not what it... That's what the writer's saying. Is that faith is not trusting in what we can understand as human beings. Because here's the reality of it. We're not God. God understands so much more than us. We constantly battle with our human nature, do we not? Paul says it's a struggle every day that he got up to battle between what his body and mind wanted to do, his physical body, his physical mind wanted to do, and what his spirit wanted to do. If Paul wrestled with that, I'm going to wrestle with it. But true faith is seeing beyond what our physical world tells us is right. Now, there are things in our physical world that tell us that God exists. Yeah, Romans tells us that. But often, our eyes can trick us sometimes. We can see things that aren't real. And you just talk to some of our most scholarly people in our world who will convince us that God's not real because evolution is the way that things were created. Well, he goes on in Hebrews 11:6, and I really think when we study faith, we need to add this part to it. Because he goes on to further explain what faith is. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Who's the him? God. So he's essentially saying, unless we have faith, we can't be pleasing to God. But then he tells us what faith is. And let me tell you this, there is a difference between belief and faith. And he defines what that difference is here. For he who comes to God must, when we say must, that's a necessity, must believe that he is, and then he adds a second part, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Scripture also tells us that Satan and his demons believe God's real. They know God is real. But would we say they have faith? Satan have faith? Does demons have faith? No, they do not. So our faith must be more than that. We must go beyond that. When when we look at doubt and the concept of doubt, and we set it up against faith and what true faith is, and we say true faith is more than believing. It's trusting. It's a trusting belief in God. What does doubt do to that faith? Well, look at Thomas. What did it do to his faith? It began to erode it away. He had begun to doubt his cause. He'd begun to doubt the mission work that he had been involved in for 3 years. It made Peter lose his faith. It will do the same thing to us. We have to be careful by allowing doubt to enter our heart. Look at what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 14. James 1 and verse 14, he tells us that, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." What's James saying to us?
God never does anything.
Very true. It is not God who ever pulls us away. What's the other thing that we also learn in along those same lines? It's not someone else who does it to me. We blame a lot of different things, right? It's very easy for us to start blaming. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they immediately do when God approached them? And blame somebody else. Adam says, "It's the woman that you put with me." Eve says, "No, it was the serpent." Will we not do the same thing? My son, he knows how to do this already. When he gets in trouble, "Oh no, it was Anna. It was you, Daddy." You know, and we are so good at doing that. We want to shift it away. Let's put it on somebody else. Well, really, it's us. We make the choice. There may be all kinds of external pressures on us that come from us from every direction. But ultimately, every time, who makes the decision to sin, to doubt, to us. We make the decision ourselves. If we back up in James 1 to verses 6 and 7, he brings up this idea of doubt in our Christian journey. In verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith." He's talking about prayer. When we go to God to pray, let him ask in faith with no doubting. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways." Well, you ever done that? You ever went to God and you prayed about something because it was heavy on your heart, but you kind of didn't really expect God to give you an answer on it, to help you out? Do we not do that sometimes? Do we not sometimes ask God just out of habit? Because we feel like we have to. I got to pray about it. I know He's not going to answer it, but I'm going to go ahead and pray. Well, James says, when you do that, just forget about God answering it, because you have come to God amiss. You have allowed the doubt in your life to destroy your prayer. Doubt can harm us in so many different ways. We got to be careful about where these different pressures come from. You know, what are some of the areas that, or some of the things that can happen to us to make us doubt? Where do those pressures come from? Maybe they come from your job. Anybody ever felt pressure to doubt God from your job? Illness to yourself or to your family? What about your family? Does your family ever put pressure on you to doubt God, to sin? They're a major one, right? What about the friends we keep? You know, one of the biggest things with younger people is the friends they keep. It's so easy to fall in with the wrong crowd. This is a battle that I think goes on. And I think even as we get older, it can be a battle. But it seems like our younger people have a real problem with this because they want to fit in. They want to find their group. And you want to feel like it's a group that you're a part of, people that are like you. But so often it's easy to just gravitate to the wrong types of people. And I've seen so many good kids have their faith destroyed because they chose the wrong group to be a part of. It's so important that we don't allow that. What about the external things like books or TV or movies? I think we sometimes underestimate the way those things shape who we are. Yes, sir.
Music,
that's another one. We pipe all kinds of things into our heads. And we think it doesn't really matter. It doesn't affect us. I'm just listening to I like the sound. We don't understand those words get into your head. It's important for us as Christians that we defend ourselves from these things. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. I want to look at what Paul said to some elders of the early church. Some things he wanted to warn them about, to exhort them to be watchful for. Acts chapter 20, we start in verse 28. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, and if you remember, this is his farewell address to them. This is the last time he's going to be with them. And this is a church that had done a lot for him. And so he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men would rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Interesting passage here. And like I said, Paul, this is the last time with them. So there's lots of things I know that are on his heart that he wants them to understand. And he says that first they needed to be careful to watch who? Who's the first person they say to be watchful of? Yourself, right? He says yourselves. You need to protect yourself. Protect your own heart, your own faith. And that's true. I would say it's impossible. That's impossible. And Paul knows that. And he says, first, you got to be watchful over yourself. Then once you do that, then you need to be watchful over the flock. For two reasons. What were the two reasons? He said there would be people who would try to come from outside and would put pressure on you. The one that we have to be careful of is the second one. Because we can see things coming at us, right? Where's our vulnerable spot? If you're out battling someone, where's your vulnerable spot? Behind you, right? Who in here has eyes in the back of your head? None of us do, right?
It's like the military oath. You say you're going to protect the enemies, foreign and domestic. It's the same idea.
Exactly.
And
it's exactly the truth because those are harder to see. And so Paul says, isn't this what happened to the early church? That's exactly what happened. The early church, some of its congregations fell away because why? The internal things changed. It was the elders of that day who began to get further and further away from God's design of the church, right? That's why we saw the rise of the Catholic Church and the apostasy. Was because men in the church changed it. If you remember, there's a letter that John wrote. Remember John wrote, I think it's 2 John, that he wrote about a man in that church, in that congregation, who was starting to change things. And he was breaking away from God's design. It's so important that we be watchful, both outside and inside. Jesus also describes a congregation who was suffering this same kind of thing in Revelation chapter 2. You remember Revelation at the beginning there, within those first three chapters, there are seven letters that were written to seven different churches. And one of those was Pergamos. And I want us to read Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 12, and read what Jesus wrote to, or Jesus was imparting to John to write to the church at Pergamos. He says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write these things, he who has this, the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the manna, hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." So when we look at the church of Pergamum, or church in Pergamum, Jesus has both a positive and a negative, right? One of the things he points out first is they live in an area where idolatry is rampant. Okay, and that's what he means about Satan's throne. It was a big area for idolatry, and a lot of the areas where he writes to these churches, there was a lot of idolatry going on during that time. And so, first, God acknowledges that you're in a difficult place. Okay, and he's speaking to the external pressures, right? He speaks to the external. He also speaks to the internal pressures, does he not? When he says there are those who are doing two different things, what are they doing? They are teaching the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Both false doctrines, both involving idolatry. They had allowed the external pressures to weaken them so that men could come in to the church and begin to destroy the work that was going on there. We have to be careful, both as a congregation of the Lord's body and as individuals, to protect ourselves from doubt. They had allowed men to cause them to doubt the Word of God, and they had taken on things that they shouldn't have. What time? We finish at about 15 after, is that right?
I'll ring the first bell at 10 after, okay. 5 minutes to 1.
Okay, so I got about 10 minutes in, right? Or 15? Good. All right, so then I got enough to get through what I wanted to. All right, so let's now go over to Matthew chapter 14. I want to look at another popular story that we've heard often. Matthew chapter 14, verses 31 through 33. In the context of what's going on here, if you remember, Jesus has been teaching. His apostles have gotten tired, and so he sent them out on a boat. And he said, "I'll come to you later." Okay, and so you have the apostles on this boat by themselves. It's late at night, and they're waiting on Jesus to arrive. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 31. "And so he said, 'Come.'" Oh, and again, Jesus, the apostles are awakened, and they see this figure coming to them on the water. What was their reaction? They thought it was a ghost. They were scared. And so Peter, being as brazen as he normally is, he wants to walk out. He's like, if you're Jesus, then command me to walk out. And so we pick up in verse 31. So he, Jesus, said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, Jesus, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. In this passage, what's so perplexing to me is we see two sides of faith. We see the strong faith. Okay, now just put yourself in Peter's place. Again, it's very easy to judge Peter because of what happened at the end, but we also have to look at the beginning. Peter had the faith to get out of the boat. How many of us are going to have the faith to get out and walk on the water? I don't know that, you know, I want to think I could do that, but in that moment, would I have that kind of faith? I have to ask myself that. He got out on the water and he began to walk. And this isn't just ankle deep water. This is on the deep part of the sea. And he begins to walk. And you know, for a moment, he's doing pretty well, isn't he? He's walking. What's he doing? Where's his eyes? He is focused on Jesus. He is full of faith. He's full of trust. And what happens? He starts to look around. Now those waves are getting kind of high. You know, I want water. You don't walk on water. And then he begins to sink. And I always wonder, does he just fall into the water and sink? Or does he start, you know, I've always had this image that he's just kind of slowly sinking. He probably falls down and he's like splashing around. And Jesus, of course, he asked Jesus to help him. He does. He pulls him up and they go into the boat. And Jesus reprimands him because of his what? His doubt, right? His lack of faith. I applaud Peter for one thing, and that is for his faith to get out of the boat. I applaud anybody for getting out of the boat. We all need to do that. But what's so easy for each of us to do is to begin to look around, and we hear our family and our friends and the media and so many people telling us, you know, God's not real. That church stuff, it's not really that important. You know what? You're not going to really go to hell. You can be a good person. God's going to save you. And we begin to listen to that, don't we? And it begins to kind of creep in our minds. And it gets easy to, well, maybe I don't really need to study. You know, I can just show up. I really need to go to church today. You know what? God's okay with it. I was really tired this morning and I needed to sleep. Bible class, you know, I just go in there and I don't even pay attention anyway. Or, you know what, I'm better than they are. You know, as long as I can be better than that person, then I'm okay. We convince ourselves with all these different arguments. And we would none of us say that out loud, would we? We know, none of us would. But we do struggle with that in our minds sometimes. Yes, sir.
Basically, what you're saying is,
there are times when we step out of the boat into something we shouldn't be in. That's very true. But when we look at our faith, it is so very easy for us to look at the world, to be influenced by the people around us. In Matthew chapter 7, and verse 14, 13 and 14, Jesus tells us in that passage, he makes it quite clear right from the beginning of his ministry. Remember, this is at the beginning. And he tells his followers, You know what? You're one of the few. If you follow me, you're going to be one of the few. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to choose not to follow. And when we look at Acts chapter 2 and we see 3,000 people being saved that day, that astounds us. That's a huge number, right? It is. But think about the millions that were in that city. And when you begin to compare 3,000 to millions of people, you understand, not a lot of people. And it's the same way today. When we look at the world, when we look at the religious world, not a lot of people really willing to accept God's plan the way He designed it. And some are not willing to accept God at all. They can do it their own selves, they say. Faith takes strength. It takes trust in God. The last passage I want to look at is Matthew 21. We're about to close up here. Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22. Jesus, talking about faith to His apostles, says, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Jesus is talking about the true power of faith. Now, can we move mountains? No, we're not apostles. We don't have those Holy Spirit powers they had. And I believe this is both a reference to their Holy Spirit power as well as to their faith power. Because really for them it was the power of trust in God. If they would only trust, they could do so much more than they could ever have imagined. And they did. You read about the things they did, the things that aren't even written in Scripture that they accomplished are amazing because of the faith they had. Now, like I said, we're not going to do the mystical things, or we're not going to be able to speak in tongues or to prophesy and those types of things. But no doubt we can have the faith they had. They were men just like me and you. And we all the time read about all their mistakes. But they overcame those things because of their belief. And it's a choice that we all make. I can choose to believe God. I can choose just like they did. And I can do great things for God. We all can do great things if we'll just have the trust that we should. And God has been faithful and He deserves our trust. Are we willing to do that? Any questions or comments? Thank you. Y'all have been wonderful. Nobody going to sleep or anything like that. So I do appreciate that. So we'll be free for a few minutes and we'll begin worship in a little bit.